Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Duty. Duty. Duty.
And now, great sermons from fundamentalism.
A good church becomes a great church when it transfers its reason for serving God from inspiration and excitement to duty.
Welcome to part two of this week's sermon choice, Duty by Jack Hiles, preached in 1979. I'm not arguing that there is no place for duty in life. Some days you just do what you need to do because it's your responsibility. But there's no way that's the center of your Christian life. But at this point, we're departing too far from the text. Let's return to the passage itself. When a preacher preaches, he must preach the text. He is in subjection to what the Bible says. In other words, it's wrong for a preacher to coerce the Bible to say what he needs it to say. A preacher who is faithful to the Scripture preaches what the Bible is saying, regardless of what is going on in his life or in the headlines or in his political party. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and so it is, if you'll pardon the pun, the duty of a preacher who believes the Bible to preach the text for what the text says, not for what he's trying to make it say. So let's go back to the passage that Jack Hyle has cited, and let's hammer out the direction that the Scripture is taking on the whole duty of man. Matthew Henry observed that Ecclesiastes is written to answer a single great question. What is that good which the sons of men should do? Taking that from chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 3. Solomon doesn't chop apart doing good and feeling good and enjoying life and working hard the way that 20th century people do. His view is that surely man has some great end, some great purpose, and man's happiest estate is reached by working towards that end or living in terms of that great purpose. The book records Solomon's search for that great purpose. In his demonstration of finding that answer, he considers all the usual options: wealth, ease, art, building a family, increasing mastery of skill, diligence. But at last he concludes, as Matthew Henry writes, that in a world of sorrow and events that we don't comprehend, a world where happiness appears to be unevenly distributed, a world where the pure often suffer while the evil are exalted, that serious godliness is the only way to true happiness. The very root of this pursuit of godliness, the very root of man's obedience, is not what a man performs, although that follows, but what he knows and fears. The verse says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And actually, in the Hebrew, that would translate directly as fear God and keep his commandments, for this the whole of man. The word duty is interpolated in the English translation. It does not show up in the original Hebrew. In other words, the word that Jack Hyle says is the most important word in the Bible is actually not there. Not in that reference, anyway. We see that Solomon's conclusion about the root of true religion is similarly expressed in 1 Samuel and Isaiah and Zechariah. The root of true religion is to fear God. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, noted that in the Old Testament, the reference to fear was used to name God by his followers. Jacob swore by the fear of his father, a reference to the God of his father, and that's in Genesis chapter 32, verse 42 and verse 53. Daniel, Nehemiah, and Job all spoke in reference to how terrible God is and the dread that is a part of his majesty. Isaiah commends fearing God. When Jacob dreamed of the ladder to heaven that promised him mercy and citizenship and access to God, he woke up and exclaimed, "How dreadful is this place!" But he wasn't doubting God. He sacrificed to him there, terrified of that majesty, but also trusting those promises. Isaiah saw the joy and glory of the Lord and immediately shouted, "Woe is me!" terrified. He was so afraid that the suggestion of a coal on his mouth was welcome to him to give him some assurance of purification. When Daniel was visited, the messenger from heaven greeted him with good news, calling him a man greatly beloved. But Daniel fell down and cried out, "O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me." John fell down like a dead man when he saw the majesty of God in his messenger. Paul was struck blind by the glory and instantly repented and acknowledged the lordship of this terrifying visitor. Yet this terrifying and glorious visitor merely pleaded with him, "Why persecutest thou me?" God himself, promising mercy, includes fear of him as part of the blessing of being restored to his favor in Hosea 3, verse 5. Jeremiah also wrote that the fear of God would come with his mercies as his people learn to trust him. Quote, "And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure." That's Jeremiah 33, verses 8 and 9. David joins joy in God and fear of God together in several places, including Psalm 2, verse 11. How often we see in the New Testament that men fell at the feet of Jesus, a sign of fearful reverence as well as joy, humility, and subjection before a power greater than their own. So the fear of God is the root of man's highest purpose, implies a knowledge of God, an understanding of God, even a contact point with God through seeing the dread of his majesty in his word, recognizing it in the experience of his powerful destruction and his powerful kindness, and knowing the fear of him through his pardon of sin. The fear of God, which God gives to his people as a vital part of knowing him, is not a blind and witless fear. It is, in fact, as the Bible says, the beginning of wisdom. The second part of the conclusion is that we act from that root of the fear of God and keep his commandments. It's interesting that even in the obedience aspect of true religion, which is the aspect that some would divide from faith and call works, we are forever dependent on what we know, the Word of God. We cannot know how to obey God's commandments without knowing them in His Word. We cannot obey God without knowing His will, and we cannot know His will without knowing His nature and attributes by the study of the revelation of God in His Word. Hiles fills out the sermon with many more examples of doing duty, especially in terms of building up church membership. His last story at 70 minutes is about a guy who resigned his Sunday school class and ended up murdering his wife. And yes, Hiles is saying that the first was a cause of the second. He is handing out the idea that doing your duty offers you some type of protection against sin. This is pure legalism. I used to learn it when I was a Roman Catholic. Well, this mule of a sermon is not going to be dragged out of the mire. Hiles is not going to preach the text for what it says, not in an expository format or a topical format. He's wrong from start to finish. Grace is the heart of the Christian life. Dependence on Christ is the source of our power. We have a right to come before God in Christ, and we must learn of Christ to know what we have from God in Christ so that we can access it by faith. You can read a more detailed deconstruction of this sermon on my blog page, Blog on the Lily Pad.